The following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. You're listening to Matt Slick Live. And I hope you're all going to have a good time listening. And let's see, I'll get back on here. I hit the wrong button when I did something here. All right. So there you go. And I want to hear from you. Give me a call, okay? The number, 877-207-2276. If you want, you can give me a call. I would love to hear from you. Also, if you want, you can send an email to me, info@carm.org, info@carm.org, just info@carm.org, and we can get back in. I mean, we can get you on the air and check out those emails. All right, so there you go, and we're working it right here. All right. Hey, let's just get on the air with... this is on the air with Jim from Iowa. Jim, welcome. You are on the air.
The verse in the Bible, first in the New Testament, says, "Whosoever shall put away or divorce his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her, which is put away, commits adultery." So that means if you divorce your wife for any reason other than fornication to get married again, you're in an adulterous marriage. Is that right?
Or if your spouse abandons you, out of 1 Corinthians 7. So abandonment and adultery are grounds for divorce.
Okay. Abandonment is?
Abandonment, yes, out of 1 Corinthians 7. All right.
So if you do get, if it's not for those reasons and you get married again, you're in an adulterous marriage, right?
Yeah, and then there's questions of what to do in different situations, and it can become a little bit difficult to get through all the details really quickly and easily, but, you know, we can do it.
Where's that abandonment thing at?
1 Corinthians 7.
Okay, yeah. I didn't even know that. I have to read that.
Sure, it's in 1 Corinthians 7.
There's quite a few adulterous marriages in Arthur.
Yes, but then what would we do with the issue of... let's say we have a marriage that was not biblical, and then someone becomes a Christian later when they're married to somebody else. What do you do? Well, what you do is you tell them to stay married and to walk with the Lord, and that the sins are forgiven.
Well, that's, as long as it's not an adulterous marriage, right?
No. What do you want to do? Look, let's just say a couple's married. She commits adultery. They're unbelievers. She doesn't commit adultery. They just don't like each other to get a divorce. It's not a good biblical grounds. Then he gets married later on. And then he becomes a believer. Then what? You just say, oh, you're adulterous. Hold on. Yeah. So what do you do? You just say he's adulterous, or do you sit there and say, okay, this was all under the blood of Christ, and now what you have to do is just stay married and just move forward?
I still think it'd be an adulterous marriage. How about if two homosexuals get so-called married?
Wait, that doesn't count.
Not married?
No, that's not a marriage. It's not a legitimate marriage.
Okay, I got you. Yeah, you're right about that. Okay. You're right about that. Yeah. Okay, thanks.
Okay, you're welcome. Well, God bless. All right, if you want to give me a call, the number is easy, 877-207-2276. You can give me a call, and I just got a little bit of an announcement in that I do plan to be going out to North Carolina in August 15th, 16th, 17th range. That's the weekend I'm supposed to be there, and I do hope to be there unless something happens. My wife's health has improved sufficiently for me to be able to go. So that's what I want to do, and we're going to hopefully it'll work. All right, so there you go. All right, let's get on the air with Joshua from North Carolina. Joshua, welcome. You're on the air.
All right, so you're headed to North Carolina.
Lord willing.
That sounds good.
Yeah, Lord willing.
Uh-huh. All right, I think I called in one time before. I really enjoyed your input on you know, our conversation. It's been a couple shows ago, so I'm sure you don't remember, but I was having a conversation with a friend, and, you know, I think I was studying, you know, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, you know, and posted a little scripture, and my friend is a part of the Episcopal Church, not the denomination, you know, holds any weight in this, but, you know, his response to me posting this scripture was, man, Paul was just trying to make everyone perfect. And my,
which scripture
my response
is that?
To him was,
which scripture?
It's 1 Corinthians. Don't hold me to it. I can't remember the exact scripture, but it was, you know, striving, aiming for perfection, you know.
Well, without knowing... So, without knowing the verse, it's hard to comment on it. You know, it's tough. But
well, the Matthew 5:48 is really.
Oh
the,
yeah, that's be perfect. Your Father in heaven is yeah. That's be. Yeah, I know it well. I know the.
Yeah.
But it's not about.
And,
okay, go ahead.
I mean, I want to hear your input on the script on the scripture. Just, I mean, what is your. Interpretation on that?
Well, what he's saying is be perfect, your Father in heaven is perfect. But what he's talking about is not perfection, the level of God. He's talking about the context in Matthew 5:43. He's talking about love. He says, love, you know, God loves everyone equally. Let the rain shine the good and the bad. And so therefore, you know, if you only love your brother, what good is that? Therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the context is about loving people equally. That's what the context is about. That's it. I mean, that's what it is. You, starting verse 43 is what you do. You go and you check it out, you read it, and that's what it is. You there? Hello? We lose you? Hello? Maybe we lost him. I'll give him a little bit of time here. And we'll just see what happens. No? I'll put him on hold. We'll come back to him a little bit. Let's get to Jermaine from North Carolina. Jermaine, welcome. You are on the air.
Oh, hey, Matt. I just want to ask you about the second commandment and graven images. I know some people I've heard have a problem with people who portray Jesus Christ in movies and plays and whatnot. I don't find any issue with it, but it seems like some people do. Would that be considered getting towards a violation of the second commandment?
No, because it says don't make an image of the Lord to God, etc., things on heaven and earth, that you would bow down to them and use them in worship service. That's what it's trying to say, is don't do it. That's what it's forbidding. All right? Okay. So, and you go to Leviticus 26, 1, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5 for that. And so what we have to understand, it's just an issue of the context, and that's what's going on there. It's just it's a contextual issue. So no, it's not a problem. I don't really particularly, in my opinion, I don't really like to have any images of Jesus in my home. I just don't like that, you know. So that's me.
Yeah, and I agree with you, but I actually, like, we don't have any images. I don't think any of them are accurate, and that the image wouldn't matter anyway. But I do. I don't have a problem with people who are acting, because I feel like, depending on the context, you know, I've seen more people kind of get more curious about the gospel and about God's word by just watching the depiction. So I don't. And you know, going in, what this is not actual Christ. But I just was kind of shocked to hear people who I respect, like Vodi Bakum, and some others, kind of speak against it. You know, they weren't too harsh, but I was just a little surprised that they were against it at all, because I didn't see the big deal myself.
Right, I agree with you. And here's something, I haven't gone to this in a long time, but Philippians 1:15, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from also goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So I look at it that way. I would rather have an actor portray Christ in a crucifixion for people to be able to see it, for have have the video be sent out to people in Africa who don't have internet, and don't have stuff, and they can see films. Oh my goodness, that's who he is. That's what he did. And they know it's an actor. And then they want to trust in Christ. I have no problem with that at all. As long as you don't look at that, Caucasian guy, the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Caucasian surfer dude, that guy, But that's the only concern I'd have. But even then, I think God is quite gracious, and we wouldn't have to worry about it, So that's
right. I do have a problem with the blonde-haired, blue-eyed depiction only because I wouldn't care if that's what he actually looked like. I'm pretty sure he didn't, but I only had a problem with that because I've seen that push heavily in Mormonism and other areas where that becomes the epitome of what they believe Christ is. And I've seen people even try to alter their appearance to look like that.
Yeah.
And so that's the only time I would have an issue there.
Yeah, I agree with you. And, the Mormon depictions are so, uber Caucasian-ish. I've been to Israel and I've seen them. The Jews, that Jesus was Jewish, and I'm telling you, they're Caucasian. I don't remember seeing any blondes with blue eyes, but whatever. I don't know. I don't care what color Jesus was. I just care he shed his blood for me. That's all I care about. That's all that's important to me. So, yeah.
Okay. All right. So I guess if I ask a follow-up, we already know that the Mormon version, that would be a graven image then.
Yes, it is. For one, it's they don't really bow down to it. Mormons may have an image of that kind of a person, a representation of Christ in their home. And from what I've seen, heard, they never bow down to the statue. They never bow down to the paintings. Not like the Catholics do. They bow down in front of images and East Orthodox before icons. But the LDS Jesus, of course, is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's the brother of the devil, begotten through relations between God and his goddess wife, came from another planet. That's not the God of Scripture. That's not the Christ of Scripture. So they have a false God to begin with and a false Christ. So, yeah, bad news.
All right. All right. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, sounds good, big All man. Right. You got anything else?
So since we're on the image of Christ, I actually I saw The Passion of the Christ when it first came out many, many years ago.
Yeah, me too.
And I understand Mel Gibson's in a more, I guess it would be considered like an offshoot of Catholicism. But yeah. I went to see the movie, and I actually, from what I understood, I even had someone, kind of mocking Jesus before they saw the film. When we were in the theater, I observed what looked like almost like a supernatural event where I saw I was in a bad environment, and people were being loud and obnoxious, and I was wondering why they even came to see the movie. But when we got to the flogging and the scourging and the crucifixion, it was dead silence, and I saw people who I would consider, would call them like almost like,
hey, we got a break. We got a break, man. Hold on, okay? We'll get back to you after the break, okay? Because I want to hear that comment. Hey, folks, be right back with Jermaine right after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy. Welcome back to the show. Let's get back on with Jermaine from North Carolina. Okay, go ahead, Jermaine. You said you were in a theater and people would change?
Well, by change, I mean the attitude, the atmosphere, because I was in more of an inner city part of town. So you had guys coming in who looked a little rough of various nationalities, and it was loud and kind of rambunctious. And I think we saw maybe the matinee version at night, so it was it was maybe like some people needed time to occupy themselves, and I wanted to see the movie, and my wife was with me and one of my sisters-in-laws, and we were just trying to enjoy the movie. And as time went on, I noticed that the mood kept getting more serious, and I couldn't help but take a look at folks when I saw, when they got to the scourging and the really brutal treatment of Christ. I had never seen it depicted on screen like that before, and apparently yeah. neither had anyone else, because I watched the entire theater go dead silent. You could not hear a sound. And I watched some of these same guys. I couldn't help it. I turned around to take a look, and every young person in there had their eyes glued on the screen, and I even saw people teared up, gasping, and I saw some people just in complete and utter shock to watch that. And I thought, you know what? I may not agree with a lot of some of the stuff I saw in the movie was Mel Gibson taking some liberties, which he yeah. freely admitted, but that particular depiction seemed more, it did more positive and negative, because right. I don't think we get a true understanding of what that was, like what an actual scourging right. was or what a crucifixion was in brutal detail. And I was very grateful that I saw the movie, and it was dead silent walking out as well. And I'd never yeah. went to a movie where I experienced that. So I figured, hey, you know what? I'm not going to be too judgmental about things I don't know in someone's belief, right. but I believe God was using that moment to get people's attention.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I agree. He was using that, and he can use it. And so praise God for it, whether in pretense or even with some error in it. What they portrayed was pretty accurate about the crucifixion and the flogging, the beating and everything. And it's incredibly sobering. So, and then I think he's doing one with a follow-up with a resurrection. So can you imagine if those films have been put out across the world, to people who don't know, like in Iran and Muslim countries, and it was able to be seen? Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Well, right. It would be powerful. So,
and I understand some countries did ban the movie, I believe, just because of the content.
Yep, and they would. But people have a way of getting movies. There's ways to get VPNs, and you can get online, you can do stuff, you can spoof servers, you can do stuff, they can get in, so they can see stuff. But yeah, that's right. Okay. All right.
Okay. All right, well, thanks again, Matt. I always appreciate your time, and Lord willing, I'll be giving you a call tomorrow.
All right, man. God bless, brother. Appreciate it. All right. That was Jermaine. He's always good for a good question, and we're talking about it. I'm streaming live into TikTok, and Bill Morgan says, I gave my life to Christ watching that movie. That's what he just said on the on there. So, wow, you know, praise God. Okay, just want to remind you guys, on the 15th, 16th, 17th of August, I plan to be out there in North Carolina, Raleigh area, Kannapolis. I'm going to speak at a conference on Islam. I'll be speaking a little on Muslim Islam and also on Christianity. On basic doctrines and some stuff, because you need to know what it is you believe in order to defend it, and on Islam as well. So I think I'm speaking two or three times, and then two or three workshops. So I got actually six total. And then what I want to do is spend another day or two out there. Just I want to go up to Winston-Salem, see the radio headquarters. I've never been there. I want to do that. Got a friend I want to see down in another city, Gastonia. And then the idea, I don't know, if someone wants me to speak at a church on a Monday, Tuesday kind of a thing, let me know. Maybe a Wednesday even. Just depends, because yeah, I get hotels. I got to, stay. It's extra days. It's extra fuel. It's for car rental, extra hotels and all that kind of stuff. So, and maybe just get a restaurant someplace to meet at, where people can just drive in or whatever, and hey, you can meet. It's fun. I've done it before. It's a lot of fun. All right. If you want to give me a call, the number is 877-207-2276. Let's get to Elijah from Pennsylvania. Elijah, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. My question today is, what do you think about the apparent contradiction in 2 Kings 8:26 and 2 Chronicles 22:2?
Okay.
I saw a Muslim field today where this Muslim guy brought this up to a Christian on a street corner.
It's a copyist error. And so I've written an article on this. You can go to Carmen, you can see the article. And I show the notation that was used when it was done. So this is it. The discrepancy in ages is due to a copyist error. We can see the differences is 20 years. The system of number notation used by the Jews at the time of Ezra consisted of horizontal hooks that represented decades. And I show a picture of it. Three vertical bars with a horizontal hook. That would equal the number 14, where four horizontal bars. With two hooks would be 24. If one or both of the hooks were smudged or flaked off of papyri, then the dates would be off by 10 years or a factor of 10. So that's it. Now, a Muslim might come back. And the name of the article is, well, just go to, Charlie, just go to Bible Difficulties and look up 2 Kings 8:26. It's how old was Ahaziah when he began to rule over Jerusalem? So when a Muslim brings up something like this, I say, well, it's a copyist error. It's a textual variant. And I wait because they're going to say, oh, the Bible's been corrupted. And I say, well, wait a minute. Let me ask you a question. It says if a car exists and then let's say that there is a dent in just a little part of the left fender, does that mean the whole car is not trustworthy? Of course not. Because that's what you're doing. You're saying that the documents are super old, that maybe just a flake came off. These little hooks are really small. Maybe the copyist just missed it, or maybe just, like I said, it just flaked off because the document's old. So does that mean the whole document's... Okay, does it mean the whole document's not trustworthy? And of course, logically, no. But they're going to just stand on that horse. They want to say, oh, it means the whole thing's not trustworthy. And I'll say, well, wait a minute. The Bible never says anywhere, and I'm leading up to something. The Bible never says anywhere that every single detail in it is perfect and needs to stay perfect. Where the Quran says if there's any discrepancy in the Quran, it's not from Allah, Surah 482. And then I say, I can show you discrepancies. That means your Quran is false, but it doesn't mean that the Bible is. You're using, another thing you're doing is what's called an external critique. An internal critique is to go inside the scriptures and say, this is what the problem is. Well, okay, got it. But an external critique, what they're doing is saying it can't be trustworthy because their standard is that it can't have any copyist errors. Otherwise, it's not true. That's their standard. That's not the biblical standard. So hold on, buddy. We've got a break coming up. Hey, folks, be right back after these messages with Elijah from Pennsylvania. If you want to give me a call, the number is 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call at the bottom of the hour, it's 877-207-2276. Let's get back on with Elijah. Welcome. You're back on the air.
Yeah, so my follow-up question is this. So I usually when I compare translations, you know, in the Old Testament, sometimes I go to the Septuagint because usually the Septuagint you know, solves problems for me. But when I went to the Septuagint for 2 Kings 8:26, it said 20 and 2 years, and for 2 Chronicles 22:2, the Septuagint says 20 years. So even in the Septuagint, it's still a problem there. So do you think it was a copyist error with the Septuagint as well?
Well, probably. You see, the Septuagint wasn't done by one person. It was done by, they say, 70, hence Septuagint. Over, I think, 100 years or something like that, 70, 100 years. And so when you have the documents of the Old Testament, it makes sense to say that what probably happened was either Kings or Chronicles. One of them is more logical than the other. I forgot which one is they believe is the correct one. The one that's incorrect, like a little flake occurred. And then the copiers of the Septuagint got that and just copied it as it was, signifying that the copyist, that the textual variant, was before the Septuagint. And, a lot of times people will say, Well, that means the Bible's not trustworthy. And I give them the car analogy. Well, you know, a little dent in the fenders, it means the car's not reliable. Of course not. So you throw the baby out the bathwater. They're looking for an excuse. But I say, look, this shows that the Bible's old. It shows that the scripts are thousands of years old. What do you think's going to happen? Do you think that everything's going to be preserved absolutely perfectly? Because I've asked people this, if it was, every single thing in every manuscript everywhere all the time is all exactly identical. Well, you'd probably say something like, well, that's collusion. Nothing could be that perfect from history. So it doesn't matter what position you hold. Critics are going to attack it. And I would just bring up what I did. And with a Muslim in particular, Surah 482, then I'd take him to Surah 84, 5 through 6, which says that a man's seed comes from his chest. And see, that's a discrepancy. Therefore, you're wrong. And the Quran's false, blah, blah, blah. Okay? By their own standard.
Yeah. And I wanted to ask what you think about that false prophet claiming to be the Mahdi, because most Muslims, they reject him because their scriptures say that the person that's going to be the Mahdi isn't going to want to be the Mahdi, and he's not going to claim to be the Mahdi at first. It's going to be the people that pressure him into becoming that person. So that's why most Muslims today don't even believe what that guy is saying.
Yeah, I haven't researched it, this particular guy, because I don't believe that he really is all that relevant. That's why. I just think it's just a bump in the road. But I believe that what happens is, or happened, is that Muhammad heard enough out of the Bible from people that he had to develop some sort of equivalent to the return of Christ, 7-year period, things like that, a true prophet and all this stuff. And that then they're just using that. So plus, I believe that he was either possessed by the devil or he was influenced by the devil to write things later on after he really went bad. And he was not good. He was not a good guy. So, you know, anyway, okay?
Do I got time for one more question, or is there people
sure.
waiting?
No, there's nobody waiting, actually. Go ahead.
Okay, good. So I know in Deuteronomy 6:4, I think the Hebrew word for one is a plurality. Am I correct?
There's two words, yachid and echad. Echad is a plural unity. And yachid is a singularity. So you could have, for example, echad, one group, one cluster like that. But yachid means one item, a singularity. Okay?
Okay. So in Mark, I think it's Mark 12:29, when Jesus quotes...
That's Greek. That's Greek, not Hebrew.
Yeah, I know.
Okay.
Yeah, I know. My question is, the Greek word for one that Jesus used in Mark 12:29, is that also a plurality?
No, I don't believe so. Let me check, though. Here is the word is one. It's just ace. And it's epsilon, iota, sigma. So it has a range of meanings, and it comes from henos, means one, the first, as a cardinal number, one. So... that's what it means.
Yeah, because Muslims like to use this to say that Jesus preached that God was one, as in not a Trinity.
Well, okay. When people say that kind of thing, what I'll do is it's kind of like fishing. I'll throw the line out and see what I'm going to catch, and I'm going to ask questions, and I'm going to say, "Well, what do you mean? Just explain that." Because I've got comebacks, but the statement often is so generalized that I want to find out what a particular individual is holding to. And usually it's like handing them their own rope to hang themselves with. So I'll say, does the word there one mean that it's numerically one? And if they say yes, they go, okay, here, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, is one Yahweh. Which says, we Trinitarians agree with that. So what's the problem? Because the Trinity is one God. Yahweh is one God. So what's the problem? If they say, no, it means strict unity and denies a Trinity, where, how do you get that out of the text? It doesn't say that. It just says he's one Lord, he's one Yahweh. Yahweh is defined as, by Trinitarians, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who God is. So this does not contradict the Trinity at all. And what I'll do is say, so what do you think of that? And so I give them a slight answer, and then I see what they say. And then I go whatever direction they kind of go into. One of the things to do in apologetics is to ask them to defend their position. If they're going to say that the word ace there means, or hase, means that it has to be singularity and not trinity, I'm going to say, well, then show me the documentation for that. Show it to me. It doesn't. And then we go into other areas and other scriptures. Like you show them stuff. All right?
Yeah, I think they might respond in the same way that a oneness Christian would respond.
Don't call oneness Christians. Okay. No, I'm serious. They believe in a false God. They don't believe in the Trinitarian God because they openly know the Trinity and reject it. And they require baptism, quote unquote, in Jesus' name in order to be saved. So they're now violating the gospel and they don't have a true God, so you can't call them Christian. Okay? It's not to say there aren't some true Christians in oneness, in their ignorance, but no, official oneness theology is not Christian. Okay?
Okay. Yeah, so I was saying that I think Muslims might respond in the same way that a oneness would, in that they would go back to the Greek word, which means a singular one, and the oneness apologist, Bishop Jerry Hayes, also likes to point that out as well to prove that he thinks that God is one and not a Trinity.
Yeah, I met Jerry Hayes. In fact, Jerry, no, wait a minute, I'm getting my names mixed up. No, okay. Yeah, Jerry Hayes and I have had many discussions. He's a nice guy. We've had many discussions. And he's faulty. Now, the word Hayes occurs 345 times in the New Testament. 345. And it has different meanings. And what we could do is, I mean, theoretically, I'm not going to do it. We could go through and I could look and make a chart of every single instance and see what kind of categorization that it has. But it's already been basically done in most lexicons. And they go through and they talk about different usages of it. Each one, every one, this expression, here another thing, every one of you, every one single, only one, one and the same. So it has slightly different variations. So when Jerry Hayes, I don't call him Bishop because he's not a true believer, but Jerry Hayes, you know, he doesn't, let's put it this way, he must interpret Scripture in light of oneness theology, not in light of biblical theology, Trinitarianism. So, okay? All right?
Yeah. I found this one sentence that I'm reading in his book. If you could respond real fast to it, he says that.
There's a break. Hold on. There's the music for the hard break. So hold on, okay, buddy. We'll get right back to you after the break. Okay. Hey, folks, be right back with Elijah from Pennsylvania. It'll be an interesting question. I want to see what the quote is, and then we'll get to Steve from Utah on the Septuagint. We'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, the number is 877-207-2276. Let's get back with Elijah. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, so in his book on page 277 about, modalism, he says, if the word Mia was used, it would mean that God was feminine. The word hen could not have been used because it is the neuter gender. If hen would have been used, it would mean that God was a compound one. Trinitarians really need this word to be in Mark 12:29. It is not a choice of the masculine heist. It's descriptive of just how God is one. And on the very next page, he provides several Greek scholars who talk about this word heist in this verse. And they all say that the word heist in this verse means that God is one person. And one scholar actually said that this word heist means that God is one person. His name is Joseph Henry Thayer.
Yeah, it doesn't matter. I have a saying, my scholar can beat up your scholar. And you can find quotes from people all over the place. The issue is, what does the scripture say? You can find, like I said, you can find different quotes from different people. So words mean what they mean in context. So if I ask somebody, what's the word green mean? Well, they might get it wrong, because there's like over 20 different meanings. It can mean like envy, money, color, naivety, sickness, just a lot of things. So it has many different meanings, and it means what it means in context. You don't want to do what's called illegitimate totality transfer. It means one thing in one place, another place, so you transfer one of the meanings over some other place. If he wants to say that the word one, heis, here means that it's a singularity, then he needs to demonstrate that from how it's used in the scriptures. And since it's used 200 or 345 times, well, then I would say do an analysis of every single occurrence. If I were debating him and this was an issue, you know, the debate topic was Mark 12:29. Does the word one necessitate composite unity or necessitate singularity of person? Then I would go in and I'd do a study on every use of the word heis. And I would present it in the documentation, say, over here it means this, over there it means that. And so you can't say that it always means one thing, which is the case. And I'd say what we need to look at is that God is one, if he's one Lord. Because he's one Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God. He is one. There's just one of them. We Trinitarians agree with it. So that argument doesn't get you anything. Because if I were to debate Hayes, and I have before, I would just say, well, no, we agree. There's only one Yahweh. It's just he's one. It doesn't mean that he's not one, that he's only one person, because that's not what the word means. It doesn't say singularity of unity inside something. It doesn't say that. So, you know, he's just stretching. He's stretching information in order to make it fit his theology.
Could you maybe write an article on this on this sentence that he says here? Like do a little study to like try to prove him wrong. Because like in this
tell you what.
Sentence on his page. Yes.
Send me the debate. I mean, send me the quote in what book it is. Because that's the only way, what I would do then if I felt like it, because I got 8,000 things to do. I got a lot of work. Is I would then take that, I'd get by the book, if I could, look at the quote, look at the context of the quote, examine everything. Then I would start an article on it and say, here are the logical problems with this conclusion. Bang, bang, bang. And just tackle it that way. So that's what you have to do, is send me the quote and the book name and page, if you can, and the exact quote. And that way I can find it. Because I generally don't like to write an article on something if I can't document what the person's asking. Otherwise, I just don't do it. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Sound good?
Yeah, it sounds good. Because he's making a bold claim here saying that heist is used 93 times in the New Testament. And he says it is never once used for more than one person.
It's used 345 times. 345.
Oh.
how many times is he saying 90? It's just not. I mean, I could produce a list.
Plus.
Yeah, he's wrong. So, yeah, he might be saying in the English. Of course, in my Bible program, I can take the word, like in Mark 12:29, the word one, I click on it, it goes down to, it opens up an interlinear, I can put my mouse over it, adjective, nominative, singular, masculine, and I can look at it, G 15:20. I then put it into my Greek thing, John 15:20, and 345 occurrences. Just that fast. I did it just as fast as I said it. Okay? And that's how many occurrences it has. And then I could export it and I could put it in an Excel spreadsheet. And I used to teach Excel, so I know how to do tricks in Excel and arrange things and do all this stuff. And then I can analyze. And it would take a week. I'm not going to do it all at once. But it would take me a week to go through everything and then write an article and say, no, he's wrong about this. This is why. And then show a verse or two, you know. But, yeah, he's wrong. Yeah, he's wrong. Bishop Hayes is wrong. Okay. All right.
Okay.
All
right.
All right, buddy. God bless.
Okay. All right. Have a good one.
All right. We'll see you. All right. Now let's get to Steve from Utah. Steve, welcome. You are on the air.
Okay. I had a quick question. There's the Septuagint, the Pentateuch, and the Torah. Isn't the Pentateuch and the Septuagint both Greek?
Okay. Originally, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic in Daniel. And the Pentateuch, pent means five, refers to the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done in the 2nd and 3rd centuries B.C. by 70 or 72 Hebrew scholars who knew Greek, and they could translate it into Koine Greek. That's what it is. Okay.
Okay. So the Pentateuch and the Septuagint are both Greek, correct?
The Pentateuch is written in Hebrew, the original Pentateuch, but the Septuagint includes the Pentateuch in Greek.
Okay. So okay. I got it. I got those a little confused. So
that's all right.
Okay. So yeah. Well, and I just wanted to have another little quickie here. You got a minute or two, it looks like.
Yeah.
So, the parable with the wheat and the tares, I did a little bit of just looking at it and.
All right.
Just on what it actually meant. Like, tares I always thought were just weeds, but apparently
You get a lot of background noise. You get a lot of background noise, just so, you
know. Oh, I'm sorry.
What's going on there?
I always thought the tares were just like weeds. But from what I looked up on what tares actually mean, I thought they might be foxtails, but they're something called darnel or parnel or something like that that look just like wheat. Is that a fact or is it just a weed?
I don't know. I'm not a biologist or botanist. I haven't studied that.
I just looked it up one day.
Okay.
Because I thought that they were something that looked like each other, and I thought foxtails, but it said, no, there's a plant that looks just like wheat that grows up in wheat.
So yeah, I don't know. I don't know. It's Greek word is zizania. So a plant in appearance not unlike corn or wheat, having at first the same sort of stalk and the same greenness, but not bringing forth any worthwhile fruit. So it just looks similar.
Yeah.
Okay.
And I don't know, just interesting. Just look it up sometime. It's called parnel or darnel or something like that, and it looks exactly like wheat.
Well, you know, that's what I understand. There's something that looks very much like wheat until it matures. And then you can tell the difference. Okay. Otherwise, you can't tell. All right?
Yeah, I just thought it was interesting. So.
Yeah.
All right, buddy. Well, hey, I appreciate the help. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you.
God bless. Have a nice evening, and God bless. Okay.
You too.
Bye-bye.
You too. Thanks. All right. All right, we have nobody waiting right now. So what I will do for the next four-ish minutes-ish is get to some emails. I got some emails right here. Got some questions. And let's see. Are Christians allowed to be jealous, or is it a sin to be jealous? No, it's not a sin to be jealous. God is jealous. I think it's Exodus 34:14. Let me see if I'm right. Exodus 34:14. Whose name is jealous? Is a jealous God. So yeah, jealousy is. It has to be. There could be good jealousy and bad jealousy. proper biblical jealousy and ungodly jealousy. So jealousy for someone's wife, you want someone else's wife better looking than your wife, or husband better looking than yours, or whatever, or better car, and you're jealous and envious. That's not good. God is jealous in the sense that he wants people to serve him and to love him, and that he expresses that as the, in the term jealous, that he wants you to be for himself. And that's a good godly jealousy. So like my wife, I'm jealous of her in the sense that I don't want anybody else around her messing with her, you know, things like that, protect her and keep her and stuff. And so it's not automatically a sin just to be jealous. All right. All right. There's that one. Let's get to, hey, where'd it go? Come on, get over there. There we go. Got that one. Now, how about this question? Come on, next one. As the women's ministry leader at my church, may I serve our ladies' communion at our retreat, or may only an elder administer it? I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says only elders can administer communion. I just don't see it. And though initially my gut reaction is, knee-jerk reaction is to say only ministers, but nothing in the Bible says that. So I just take that reaction and just file it someplace else. I believe that any Christian who is truly a believer can administer communion. And I do. Now, generally speaking, communion is an authoritative thing in a church context. I think only the male should do it. At a ladies' communion retreat, I would have no problem with a woman doing that at all. Let's say I was there as a guest speaker at a woman's retreat for some reason and they had communion. If a woman was given communion, I would silently just sit back and wait, and I'd participate in it. I don't have a problem with that because I just don't see any prohibition. Now, in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, only ordained clergy can give communion because they had to have the power to change the elements into the actual body and blood of Jesus. So the only men could do that who were ordained. But that's not a biblical position that they hold anyway. And so I just don't see. It just says they break bread and they have communion. It doesn't say who has to do it or who doesn't have to do it. And for that reason, that's why I hold my position that I do. The scriptures do not seem to dictate what the issue is on that. Let's see if we've got any more time. And we don't. We are out. There's the music starting any second. May the Lord bless you. And by his grace, we'll be back on here tomorrow. We'll talk to you. And I think, let me just get this right. I think Friday is, I think we're Raw Friday. There's no, that's right. Yeah, no Radio Friday, which is the Friday, July 4th, you know, 4th of July. So there you go. Hey, by God's grace, back on here tomorrow. Talk to you then. Have a great evening, everyone.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.